2. We're just going to be looking at two verses, two very important verses this morning. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We'll read them, we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. Here's what God's word says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of being able to come together as a people, wherever shape or form that looks like, freely, even in the midst of some restrictions, God, we are free to worship you. Nobody can stop that. So we thank you for that. We ask this morning, God, that whatever's going on in our lives, our hearts, our circumstances of life, that we would tune those things out, that you would help us to focus in on what's going on in our heart, not the person next to us or a few rows in front or behind. God, what is going on in our hearts? Speak to us deeply into places where maybe we don't even know right now. We ask that you would do that, God, this morning in our lives, that you would search us. You would cause us to put ourselves under your word and to respond in what we call repentance. That's a change of heart, a change of life, a change of acting and thinking, and that we might walk out of here changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul. It's a New Testament book, which means it's after the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a letter to a city that had a church. The church, the city is called Philippi, and the church is called the Philippian church. That's what we call it. It's what's famously become to know. And it was a good church, I remind you. They were doing awesome things. But Paul was also had some concerns for them. If you remember, his concern was that, and it's a concern for a lot of good churches, is that they would stay unified. That there would be an internal rot, that people would start fighting and against each other and bickering and backbiting and so Paul is concerned with that. In this section, that's specifically what he's addressing. So I just want to kind of catch you up to where we're at right now by reminding you what chapter 2 has been about. If you remember, again, in this concern for unity, that Paul started off the chapter by calling us to humility. He said, in a very practical way, what Christian life, he told us what Christian life looks like day to day, Monday through Sunday. He said that what that looks like is to put others first in your life. Go back, you can read for yourself. He said to consider other people more significant in you, which that flies in the face of modern day thinking. That's all about you and following your heart and whatever makes you happy, like the Sheryl Crow said. That's not what Christianity says. It's not what Jesus calls us to on day-to-day living and thinking. Even in how our context now, everybody has their opinion. Well, we consider other people's opinion more important than ours. Very important. But then he helped us to see how we do that and why we do that. He took us to the example of Jesus Christ, and he showed us that Jesus Christ, although he was God, humiliated himself. He humbled himself. Although he was God, the King of heaven, became a man and humbled himself and was beaten and spit upon and ridiculed. His example, thus, of humility was to let go of these titles and rights that we have and to live obediently and in the example of Jesus Christ, to follow this example of lowering ourselves, going low. So low, in fact, he went, the example was he went to being obedient to his Father all the way to death, even death on a cross, it said. And so Paul is telling us, follow Christ's example. In his example of being humble and what humility really looks like by giving up rights and titles, but also in obedience to the Father. What God says, we do. And ultimately, it was Christ's example. It is Christ's death on a cross, his obedience, that is the basis of our salvation and the basis for our gratitude in life. But then That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, if you remember, he took us from, not from the depths, he rose us up out of that lowly example of Christ to the heights. He took us all the way into heaven to show us that since Jesus is willing to humble himself, God raised him up, he exalted him. A very practical principle. When we humble ourselves, God exalts us. When we are weak, God then can be strong. And so in the exaltation of Christ, we found these great examples. We saw from on high. We were able to see the temporary lures of this world and the things that vie for our attention, the world and its loves, right? Power and prominence, prosperity. Our own flesh, right? Wanting to be self-exalted and important. And then the devil's at work trying to take us down. So he gave us this picture of on high that helps us to see what's really going on in this life. Very practically keeping us from falling into ditches. You know, I was a Drake football chaplain for a while when I worked at FCA. And it was really cool because we would be on the sidelines watching the game and seeing what was going on. I didn't know anything really about football that much, but it was fun to be on the sidelines and pretend like I knew what was going on. But they had these little headphones. You've seen the coaches, right? And what's happening is there's a group of coaches, as you know, up on top, and they're seeing the field as it really, you know, from a different angle, and they're saying, hey, they're pulling their safety up, but they're pulling their cornerback back, and we couldn't see that, but they could see it from on high. And so that was the picture of last week. God gave us this picture. He's showing us what's really going on in this world. This morning, and in the rest of chapter 2, he's going to call us back to reality, day-to-day living. Ground level, Monday morning kind of Christianity. And our text is super important this morning because it gives us one of the clearest interpretation, I think, of what the Christian life is about. You see, many Christians are very confused, or many people, maybe you're not a Christian this morning, about what the Christian life really is. You know, we have this idea that, you know, we get saved and then everything is going to be good, and God is for us, and so things kind of work out really, really good for us. And then we struggle when our marriage gets really tough, or cancer or COVID strikes us at our homes. We struggle when we are in struggling with sin, or personally ourselves, or others. Sin affects us, and we wonder, what is God doing? Even now, it's real easy to fall away into a kind of a spiritual apathy where God feels distant. Very easy. And we wonder, like, what is this about? Is this what I signed up for? I mean, is this Christianity? And we begin to wonder, maybe I got off course. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. And we start to question ourselves and wonder if there's something wrong with us. And so I want you to be aware, I'm just going to take some time, I want to put up a diagram. It's a very basic diagram that I think I want to just show real quickly that kind of spells out if we have that. Very good, thank you. This is a kind of a picture of the Christian life. It's very basic. If you're a theologian, please don't send me any texts or emails. This is a very basic picture, but what I want to show you what it says. At the bottom here is the below in the gray is the reality of who we were without Christ. The Bible makes clear that we were dead in sin, that we are not born Christians. We're not born friends of God. We are born doing it our own way. We're selfish. We're sinners. And God had to do this sovereign work in our lives, this work that we weren't looking for. We were very much interested in our own stuff. Even religion is our sense that, hey, we're doing okay. We're right with God because we're doing more good than bad. That's not what the Bible gives a picture of salvation, that we do this scale thing where the scales tip in our favor. No, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 will come. Let's just keep this up there. Listen to what this, keep this diagram up there. Listen to what Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says about salvation. And I think it's also a picture of what our text today is about. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is undeserved favor. You weren't asking for it. You weren't looking for it. You were perfectly fine living your life. And then God came in and showed you the reality of who you really were and your ugliness and your sin. And God's kindness and goodness towards you in Jesus Christ, this is the testimony of a believer. And he saved us. And it says, this is not of your own doing. You didn't save yourself, Paul's saying. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works. Not because if you were good or better than somebody else or the scales balanced in your favor. So that no one may boast. In other words, you're not better than anyone else. Why did God save me? I don't know. Not because I'm better than somebody else. I got a lot of neighbors who are a lot better people than me. For we are his workmanship, it says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. More on that later. But I want you to see this, that we start the Christian life, and then God saves us. That's a sovereign work of God. And then this, above this gray area, this is what life looks like. Now, the only problem I have with this diagram is that it's way too steep. If I was to draw the diagram, and I can't draw worth a hoot, so you don't want me drawing, it would look much wider, and it would look more like this, okay? On a steady going up. This is important, that we understand what's really going on. And what I want to point out more than anything is I want you to look at what the very starting point. When a person is saved or born again, it's an awesome work of God. God reveals us who we are, and we get excited about God. I think about myself, entrenched in sex and drugs and rock and roll, right? And when God saved me, suddenly, one of the things I knew the very next day, I'll never forget this, I'm like, holy cow, I haven't cussed all day. I mean, I used to say the bad words every other word, right? And I knew that something is going on here. I don't know what. And I remember desiring to listen to Christian music. It's like I was perfectly fine with AC/DC and Led Zeppelin, right? Suddenly, suddenly there is these desires to read the Bible and to grow. And I'm actually reading the Bible going, this makes sense to me now. Never happened before. But the truth is, despite those things, and they were awesome things, look it, this is the reality. This is the reality of salvation. In many ways, we are still the same person. The same ways of dealing with our problems, conflict, not changed just because we're saved. The same way of how we deal with money, like me, a frugal, over-the-top, legalistic spender, or like, you know, somebody else I know who likes to spend money and without limits or bounds, right? You know, or lust, the battle of lust. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean this goes away. Or the battle with anger, competitiveness, jealousy, our pride, our parenting skills. They don't just change just because I became a Christian. They're in many ways the same. And this is so important for us to realize and grasp. Friends, what you need to see is our salvation is like a dilapidated house. You've seen the shows like the Fixer Upper shows, right? Where these people walk into these houses and the walls are moldy. There's wallpaper that's going to, you know, take you 10 years to peel off. There's cat feces everywhere. There's smoke-stained walls, and who knows what else. There might have been an axe murder in the house. And the guy walks in and says, oh, yeah, I'm really excited about this house. And I'm thinking, what in the world? In salvation, you see, that's us. Because what, even though the house is dilapidated and doesn't look real good, there's a foundation that's there now. A foundation which God and our salvation has put there, our love for Christ, the Holy Spirit working in us, that God can now build upon. And it is back-breaking work. We got to be honest about what Christianity is. Too many people have this, think that they've been sold a false bill of goods. They got the t-shirt and the bumper sticker, and then it's like, well, this didn't work out for me. Because I don't think they were honest about what they were getting into. Jesus said, count the cost. You are a dilapidated house which God is remodeling me. And it's hard. One of the main ways God uses, by the way, is a marriage where I'm exposed. That's what marriage is about, right? God's sanctifying tool in our lives to expose us for who we are. And then have this other person that promised to love us by grace. They probably wouldn't have got into this thing if they really would have known, right? True. Just be honest. But as a transformation begins to occur, there's hope, right? That junky living room gets a new coat of paint. And even though the rest of the house is still a mess, there's some hope. There's some brightness right there. There's enough to stay in the game. There's a little joy there. And slowly and painfully sometimes, but with hope, this process. And again, that's way too steep. It's way flatter than that. Our text today helps us to understand this process and makes it clear how our spiritual house is reborn and rebuilt. What are the materials that go into this process? And more importantly this morning, who is responsible for the work? It's never good to have two bosses on the same job, right? Who is responsible? Am I responsible for this process, or is God? And friends, just as we get into it, there are two common ditches that people run into as they think about this in the Christian life. When we think about who's responsible, that's the question on the table this morning. Who is responsible for this process of going from A to B? At the top there is the day where we quit struggling. I'm looking forward to that day where I see Jesus face to face, where there is no more pain and suffering, no more tears. That's called glorification. Now, who is responsible? And there are two ditches that we tend to fall into this morning that we need to be honest about. One is what I'd call the legalistic ditch, or the pietistic. Pietism is you know, being holy and righteous, right? Where I feel like the idea is I am responsible for myself. I'm responsible alone for this process. God saved me. A lot of times, you know, God's grace saved me, but now it's up to me and me alone to get this right. So there's an overemphasis on self-effort. There's the responsibility to move along this path is solely mine. And so we fall into the ditch of kind of a do-it-yourself Christianity. Following the rules, a real emphasis on getting it exactly right. Which leads us really to two things. Either despair, because if we're honest, we don't get it right all the time. Because we are a dilapidated house. Or that we become cold and heartless. Where we get annoyed with people who don't perform like me or don't perform up to my standards. I'm really easy to point out other people's faults, but really hard to see mine. Let me just say something. There is a very strong warning from Jesus about this kind of Christianity. In fact, he would call it not Christianity at all. Jesus says some harsh, anybody who thinks Jesus is a nice little hippie dude, read what he says to people who are legalistic. It's not nice. He warns them strongly. And I warn you, this is not what God has intended. This kind of performance-based Christianity where I am solely responsible. The legalism and pietism. Another way to deal with it is people kind of separate themselves from the world in this kind of view, right? We see that. I'm going to kind of move to Montana, get away from everybody else, and I can live my happy little life without the world's influence and the devil's influence. Which you ignore the fact that that little worldly, devilish person just follows you wherever you go, because it's you, right? We can't escape these battles with sin and this process by removing ourselves from the world. And friends, this isn't how Paul saw himself. The Apostle Paul, probably one of the most holy people that's ever walked the face of the earth, one of the most pietistic people ever. This is what he said. Or you can go back and read it for yourself in Romans 7. He says, "Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do?" Right? You read it for yourself. Romans 7. I want to do what's right, but I keep messing it up, is what he says. And then he says, what a wretched man that I am. Listen, a spoiler alert. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that sustained you through the Christian life. Spoiler. Another temptation is to fall into another ditch. This is the ditch what some theologians called quietism. It's this reality that my spiritual progress is solely 100% the work of God and God alone. You just kind of sit back and let God do it all. Somehow it just mystically happens. A lot of times you'll hear this, let go and let God, which isn't always wrong, but that is in the context usually of suffering and things that are beyond our ability and responsibility. There are things that are beyond us, friends. But the reality is this idea that, you know, I'm just such a miserable sinner and I'm just saved by grace, so God isn't really worried about a lot of change or me getting serious about sin in my life. We kind of just float above the clouds of the struggles of this world somehow. It's kind of a spiritual passivism, I'd say. It's very mystical. It's very subjective. But there's a de-emphasis on really obeying God. There's a de-emphasis on repenting or being really serious about your Bible and about following God. Afraid of becoming legalistic. We just kind of abide in God, you know, and then and whatever that means. I don't know what that means. That's the problem. And then sin enters and we don't know what to do and make sense of it. This is a ditch as well. But what does God say? So let's dig in. I got 2 points. Number one, the call in verse 12 to work out your salvation. And the call in the statement in verse 13 that God is going to work in you in your salvation. First thing he says there in verse 12, he says to work out our salvation. In other words, friends, we got to take responsibility for our salvation. It's not my grandma's, it's not my parents, it's not my, as a pastor, to work out your salvation. It's your responsibility to work out your salvation. And this command to work out means to bring something to completion. The best way, I think, to understand that is like the process of mining, right? There's a tunnel that you dig. The jewels are in there, right? The foundation's there. There's good stuff in there. And then we have to mine it. And it's hard work. And explosions happen. And hard work. And pounding happens. But we're mining out the gifts and the blessings of God in our lives. Mining out the work of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit of God. Read the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit of God. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Awesome stuff. It's hard. You know how hard it is to be patient? You know how hard it is, if you're honest. This is hard work that we must take responsibility for. Another important fact that's very important about this command to work out your salvation is that this verb to work out is present tense imperative. That means it is something that we do every single day. In other words, this isn't Sunday Christianity. This isn't like what I grew up with where you live like hell from Monday through Saturday, then praise the Lord on Sunday, we get cleaned up. That's not Christianity. This is every day. This is Monday morning through Sunday night, living and fighting to work out our salvation. Notice too that he doesn't say, work at your salvation, work for your salvation. It's work out your salvation. Well, I guess we'll talk about that in a second here. Who is responsible for your spiritual progress? We are. Now, there's more to come. John 15, I think, is a great way. Jesus said it very, very clearly. Listen to what he said. Abide in me. That's us. That's our job, to abide, our responsibility. And I in you, that's God. We're going to talk about that in a second. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, that's progress, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's God at work. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Woo. If you abide in me, and here's the key, and my words, and abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But my Father, by this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will be able to abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have joy, and that your joy may be full. So it's our responsibility, friends, in that statement, clearly from Jesus, to abide. We abide by obeying his commands. But notice this, because sometimes when we hear the word obedience and the fact that I'm responsible, that sounds like a bummer to me. It is not a bummer to love. His commandment is to love. To obey and to follow his commandments is a reality that I get to love other people. That I get to express God's goodness towards me to other people through obedience. And I love to love. It's a joy, it says, to serve God, to obey God. This is not a bummer. And if you see it that way, I think you're missing something in the Christian walk. So we are responsible, and we're responsible by obeying God. That means we read his word, we get into the word, we find out about his word, we're taught, we're discipled, and we try to obey God's word. That's our job. God isn't going to make us do that. Hold on to that. The second way we work out our salvation is to be rooted in grace. You see, you don't see this, but it says work it out. In other words, it's assumed that you have issues, right? That it takes time. There's grace. We are a dilapidated house, and God knows that. He knows we're broken vessels. He isn't mad at us or angry because we're not this perfect little shining house, but he knows who we are. He knows us better than I do, and he knows us that we're in a process, and he understands our frail condition. So we don't focus on the mess. God is encouraging us here. He understands. He gets it. He's in it for the long run, and he's not giving up. You were saved by grace again, and God continues to save us by this concept by grace. We still don't add up. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Friends, grace is the power that propels us through the Christian life, not our performance. And once again, marriage is such a great illustration, isn't it? Maybe if you're not married, listen up. All right? The wedding day, awesome. So much fun. The honeymoon, awesome stuff too. But then, right? There's just reality. That kind of puppy love stuff and that excitement, it wears off. And then you love the other person because you choose and will to love, right? Because you made a promise. You made a vow called grace. The marriage covenant is a one-sided vow. It's a covenant of grace. That's why marriage is a picture of the gospel. Jesus chose to love me. He's described as the groom and us as the bride. He made a vow in his blood to love us unconditionally, not dependent upon what we do or don't do. He has chosen to love us, and we make that same vow. And that's so important for us to grasp, that our job is to be Jesus with skin on to the other person and vice versa. As we get exposed in the ugliness of who we are, that there's a person in life that's going to continue to love us and accept us for who we are. That's marriage. That's Christianity. So important. But as we fight for these things, God's way, life gets better. Marriage gets better. In fact, I tell this people all the time in marriage counseling that are ready to throw it away. The statistics are very clear. For people who are ready to throw it away in marriage, when you pull those same people 7 to 10 years later and they got serious and they put down and they kept their vows, 80% of those people say, we're glad, so glad we did it. So we are obedient. That's how we're responsible. We remember that we live by grace, and that God isn't mad at us because we're not this perfect little house. We're a process. But finally, there's fear and trembling, quickly. He says, fear and trembling, the text there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The words here are phobos, that's phobia, the word where we get the word phobia, and trembling. I mean, these aren't, they don't seem like psychologically healthy things to tell somebody. Phobos, phobia, is where we get the thing to be afraid. But this is not an unhealthy fear, friends. This is a healthy fear. You know, it's interesting that people, I've been in these situations where somebody has an anger problem, right? And it gets so bad that we have to call the police. And it's very interesting to watch on several occasions that this person raging in anger, once the police shows up, guess what? Whew, change their tune like that. Suddenly they can control their anger. Very interesting, isn't it? Why? Because there's authority. There's somebody who has power now to do something about it where nobody else did before. Friends, but God is not a policeman. God is a father, a good father. And he's not throwing us in jail. He's caring for us. He's carrying us on to heaven. And many of us don't know this experience of having a good father outside of the word of God. God is a good father. It's good. He is good. He has good intentions. And so the fear that we experience in God is one of a loving father. You know that. You maybe I remember when doing something stupid during the day and your mom says, wait till your father gets home. That stinks. I was afraid. But it wasn't because they were going to throw me out on the street. It was because I probably was going to get disciplined. And then the arms and I love you and I care for you and you're my son. That's what we're talking about. That's the fear. And then there's trembling. This is actually, the word anxiety is in here. Some forms of anxiety are good, healthy for us, okay? This kind of anxiety is that somebody has this power that we're unable, and that the person that is around us or that's above us has some power. I remember as a wrestling in college, there was a coach, his name was Les Anderson. We call him the Wizard. He's a coach at Iowa State, and I tell you what, he was famous because he knew every single move ever invented in wrestling. And when he'd come into the room, all these young, cocky guys just kind of, when he would come and help you, you would just kind of tremble, you know, because he'd watch you and then he'd tell you what to do. He'd tell you the moves and then he'd watch you do them. And you just kind of had this healthy anxiety, like, I hope I get it right for Les. I want to do it right because this guy's the man, right? It's healthy. It was healthy anxiety. You see, that's what God is doing. We live before the face of God, a good father, one with power and authority in our lives. Isaiah 6 gives us a great picture of this. Isaiah sees God face to face. And then look at his response. Let me read this. King Uzziah died and I saw the Lord. So he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe has filled the temple. This is a picture of God. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with his two faces covered, with the two covered with his feet, and with two he flew. And the other one called the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a picture of God, of heaven. And Isaiah says, woe is me. There's fear. For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's fear and trembling. He bows down before a holy, awesome God. And then later in the text, it says, God says, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go? Who's going to go? And Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. He's taking responsibility. Friends, we live Coramdale. Let me ask you a few questions and I have to move on. In application. Do you struggle reading God's word? Getting into God's word? I hear this all the time. I understand that struggle. It's hard sometimes to get serious about reading God's word. Let me just give you a couple things. If you struggle, keep at it. Keep at it. Get some suggestions, read another book. Let me give you another couple suggestions. Listen to good sermons. I'll give you some preachers that I think are solid and good. You can go on. They all have apps anymore. Go listen to good preaching. That's a way to hear God's word during your day, in the morning. Listen to good devotionals. There's lots of good stuff out there, right? Little 15-minute clips or 5-minute clips in the morning. I can send you a whole bunch of them. But get in the word. Have an interaction with God through his word and what God says, and then your struggle to keep that. That's healthy. That's good. That's taking responsibility. And then do you struggle with praying? I do. Almost every Christian, except for these few, there's these prayer warriors. I love them, and I admire them. But that we struggle praying. My mind goes 500,000 different directions. One of the things, let me just give you some helps here. Continue to fight for prayer. It's a discipline. Also, my suggestion is to pray the Word of God. Pick out Philippians 2:12 and just pray through it. Meditate on it slowly. There's something happens when you pray the Word of God. It kind of blocks out all the distraction. That's what I've found. Others too. I ask you one more question. Do you struggle with sin? Taking responsibility for it? I want you to remember that this verse is in the context of the church, of unity. Friends, we aren't made to go it alone. Even though it is our salvation, it's my salvation, I need help. This is why God created the church. You're not meant to be outside of the church. This is why we're called to gather together. Yeah, for a few weeks we can't, or maybe like we'd like to. But we need each other. I need other brothers and sisters in my life to wrestle with stuff. I got a phone call from another pastor brother last night about 10:30, one of my closest friends saying, man, I'm struggling. Let's pray. I hear you, brother. I want to encourage you. I've been there myself, right? This is what we do. We encourage each other in the word. We need each other. We need to be real and honest with each other. We're a family of God, and so we should be able to be able to show who we are, right? That's a healthy church. It's like, this is me and all my ugliness, and I want to help, and I care, and I'm not going to gossip about that. Friends, this is how we fight. This is how we take responsibility. So fight. Secondly, I have to move on. The second point is God works in you. So I'm responsible 100%, and now God is saying, God works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. God is responsible. That might sound like a contradiction, but it's not. God is fully responsible. God started it. He's going to see it through. And so do you. You got to see it through. Paul says that he is at work in you. You see, Paul tells us that the power behind our obedience, behind our responsibility, is motivated. He is the working behind the scenes there to push us in these things for our progress. God is working in you. That word working in you is the word energy. It's his energy. It's his power. The power of the Holy Spirit that's in us. The Holy Spirit is so important. I always say this. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit enough. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, propelling us through the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit isn't leaving us, friends. He's in us. He stays in us. God didn't give salvation and then take it away. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And that's the energy that's at work within us. He is energizing our will, it says. Energizing. The will is our wants, our desires, our intentions of our lives. He's changing our desires and will behind the scenes. Friends, one commentator wrote, willing always comes before doing. You see, my heart, my mind, my intentions must be changed. And based on what my mind believes and thinks and wills to do, then comes obedience. God first changes the will and intentions, then we act. First, obedience infers a power willing and causing the obedience. So important. Our obedience infers there's a power willing us to do and to obey. One commentator wrote this: sin has corrupted both the power to choose and the power to accomplish. See, our sin holds us back from being responsible, from doing and obeying. But God is at work effectually and ceaselessly. He's at work within us both to will and to work, to recreate our wills and to impart to us the capacity to work. So God is working even in our sin, even behind the scenes. Even when we don't add up, God is going to keep at us. Now, how does he do this practically? How does God work? How does he take responsibility? I like what John MacArthur said. He mentioned the reality of a holy discontentment, he called it. I like that. Listen, he makes us sick of the situation, right? Like the old house, you walk into the house, right? My wife last spring says, I'm sick of our wood cabinetry. We're painting the whole thing, right? She was wholly discontented with our living room and kitchen, right? But in a spiritual sense, we say, look, I don't like my sin. I'm sick of being this way. I'm sick of being angry. I'm sick of being bitter. I'm sick of being having these behaviors. My outlook on life, I needs to change. I feel like God's calling me to something bigger, something more than just chasing the American dream. So there's a holy discontentment. That's not unhealthy. That's good. At the same time of this discontentment about things that are ugly and ungodly in our lives, or God wanting us to do something more and more awesome with our lives, there's also a spiritual longing, a longing to be more committed, a longing to be a better father or a better wife, or to be more godly. There's a longing that along with it that God begins to put in there. I didn't know how it happened. It just, God is doing it behind the scenes. I'm sick of my anger. I'm done with it. And God begins to put kindness and the reality of God, of who Christ is and his kindness towards me, causing me, changing me. I want to love. I want to be kind. I want to be more reasonable. I want these things in my life. What we call this, friends, is repentance. You might have heard that word before. Maybe it has a negative connotation. It's a good thing. And there's a difference between worldly, you know, sorrow and godly sorrow. That's very important. Lots of people feel bad for being a jerk or for getting caught in a lie. Everybody feels bad for that. You don't have to be a Christian. But there's something different about Christian sorrow. Listen to what Paul says. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also with what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And here's what Paul is saying in this. Yes, I'm convicted of my sin, and I'm sick about it. But there's hope. God is going to do a work in me. God is at work causing me that when I look at my stuff, it's like God is changing me. He's molding me. He's shaping me. He's cleaning me up. And so there's hope. There's joy in it, even though it's terrible. Right? I hate my anger. But as God's kindness comes and I see that there's change and I don't have to give in to anger anymore, I'm not stuck in this sin, but that God can cause me and is working behind me to live out his will, to do the work that he's calling me to do. This is how God works. This is Christianity, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, not giving up on us ever, causing holy discontentment, the Holy Spirit leading us towards the promises and the goodness of God. Let me ask you now, in your heart, where is there a sense of discontentment in your life? Where you know that where you're at right now has to change. Something about your behavior, something about how you're dealing with somebody else's reality, something about that God is moving you towards, a sense of holy discontentment. Let me ask you, how are you going to respond in obedience? Friends, we don't get to stay the same. God changes us. We can't just say, well, that's just the way I am. Because if the Holy Spirit is in us and he has the power to change us at all spiritual levels, I'm not talking about medical stuff, even though I do believe God can heal people. I'm talking about spiritual change in your life. So I want to back up as we close. Who's responsible for your salvation, your sanctification, this process? It's 100% you and it's 100% God. It's not 50-50. That might sound like a contradiction, but it's not. And as you scan the Bible and as you read the Bible, you will see this reality all the way through. You go back to Abraham, right? God told him you're going to be the father of a great nation. He screwed up and messed up, and yet God sustained him. And yet he had to take responsibility. He had to show faith. The story of the Israelites, right? God makes a covenant. You are my people. I'm never going to give up on you. But what do they do? But he also says, if you obey, things will go well. But he still was their God, even when they disobeyed. Things didn't go well. That's tough. That's hard. They didn't take responsibility. God would work and cause them to come back to him. Friends, this is all the way through the Bible. Moses, Joshua, think about Joshua. Enter the land, but you better obey my commandments. I mean, David, right? He made a promise to David. He said, through you, David, I'm going to bring about the Messiah. And what did David go on to do? Well, he committed murder and adultery. Did God's promise fail? No. God was responsible. God was going to see that through. Was David responsible? Yes. He had to. He suffered for those sins. All the way through the Bible, this reality, God's covenant love towards us is unchanging. He's working in us, and we are responsible simultaneously at the same time. This is Christianity. It's not pretty all the time. It's not always fun, but it is glorious, and it is joyful, and it is awesome because God is at work in us. And I want to finish with a strong warning, because there are some here, even this morning, that there's a strong warning not to harden your heart towards God. This is Christianity. For some, in our disobedience and not taking responsibility for ourselves and our salvation and just kind of putting it on the back burner or having it not be a big deal, this is a big deal for us as Christians. You stay in an infantile position, right? You can stay there. That's not what God has planned, right? We need to be responsible for that. My greater fear is that in that reality of us not getting serious about our part in this process is that actually you might not be a Christian at all. The Bible warns against this. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it may become plain that they are not out of us. We see people fall away, right? They were used to be here, excited, praising the Lord, and now they're gone. They're off into the world. Now, I don't know their condition. I'm not God. I know that I love them because this is part of the broken house thing, right? So I don't judge them. But I also see a warning here that you can pretend. You can fake it. and not really be a Christian. So you need to ask yourself that hard question if that's you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning, even though this is not anywhere close to being normal. Help us, God, to take responsibility for our own hearts. We are not stuck in this world. We have God working in us. So whatever circumstance, situation, wherever place we find ourselves, we have the hope. We have a joy of knowing that God, whatever is going on here, as James said, count it all joy. You are at work in us, God. Help us to see and experience that joy as we trust you and take responsibility for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Appreciate you very much, especially in these circumstances. I'm glad to see you here this morning. Hope to see you next week. Baptist.